For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're going to spend a few weeks in the book of Titus, and I've been reading and rereading Titus for the last month or so. I'm kind of jazzed for it. It's a small letter. It's about an 800-word letter that Paul, the apostle, writes to his buddy named Titus, hence the title Titus, who's on the island of Crete, and it's a new kind of group that had come together there. There are all manner of problems, which is kind of the way it always is when you're starting a Christian community among people that don't have that kind of background. They're bringing in their baggage, and so there are moral issues, there are doctrinal issues, all manner of concerns that Paul has. But in the framework and in the context of talking about those problems, Paul is very solutions-oriented, and there are two awesome themes that keep coming through in this letter. And the first has to do with just a magnificent description of what we call the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ, the awesome things that God accomplished through Christ for you. And just in terms of how we look at that, it's the idea of God building something in, the inworking of the gospel, the idea of salvation. And in this short 800-word letter, Paul goes through 9 different key kind of facets of what our standing before God is rooted in. It's really the most, I think, dense, packed presentation of what God has in mind for people than anything else in the New Testament. And so the idea of being desired by God or chosen, the hope that we have through the gospel of eternal life, the idea that we relate to God on the basis of grace, that we're totally acceptable to Him in Christ, the idea of redemption, that we've been bought out of our slavery to our own folly, that we've been purified or cleansed by God, and that has to do with our conscience primarily. That we're the people of God, adopted into His family, that we have been, as the scriptures call it, born again or born anew, regenerated. Paul uses that term in chapter 3, verse 5, that we've been made alive spiritually, that when we come to a relationship with God through Christ, that something fundamentally changes in who we are. It's not a behavioral change, it's a who you are change, and we've become alive to Him. That's what that term means. That we've been justified or forgiven, that we are heirs, that is to say that we have an inheritance by God. And I just think that is, we're going to spend a week, which is to say next week, talking about those concepts. It's beautiful, and it's very, I think, helpful for many of us, like me. It was really kind of refreshing just to walk through this letter over and over and over again, thinking it through and realizing, you know, over time it's easy to sort of lose that sense of enjoyment in the Christian life, that sense of zeal for the things of God. And in my life, I can correlate that exactly with just sort of having a forgetful heart about the cool things that God has done for me. So I feel a little bit stoked and built up again because of these great truths. But Paul does something even more than that in this letter, namely that he connects the great things that God has done for us, the working in the gospel, the good news about Christ, with a description of his own motivations, the heart of God. And I thought this was so cool, the way that Paul lays this out, that in your weekly update on the notes page at the end, I've given you a little table of what we're going to cover over the next few weeks. So if you're like, you know, not into coming, then you can just study it at home. Though I wouldn't, you know, advocate that. It's there. And it's just a cool study. The heart of God. That God has done these things for us because of who He is. He's the God of promise who cannot lie, who has this as a plan and purpose for history. And that plan extends to all people. And it is through His sacrifice of Himself that He brings these things about, that disclose His kindness and His love and His lavishing upon His children the gifts of His Spirit by His grace. And that is something, that is what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about how amazing God is. The second theme that we're going to be covering over these next few weeks again is the outworking of the gospel. And so the gospel is good news. It's something that God does for us on our behalf. But there's something that once we possess this new standing with God and we are alive to Him in a new way, that there is something that just by way of kind of natural response comes out of us. Seven times in this short letter, Paul talks about good deeds as being a response to truly understanding the gospel. And that could be confusing maybe for some of us, especially if we have, you know, really religious kind of backgrounds where we think, well, if I'm serious about God, that means I need to be a better person. I need to be good. And that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. He's not talking about self-improvement. He's not talking about making us acceptable to God because that's already been done by God. But rather, it's good works that he calls his people to out of a new kind of motivation. And it's really sweet the way he lays out, okay, here's the things that I'm calling you to do. The outworking of your faith and your understanding of the living God. And here's why. And he just, with every call to act, there is an explanation for that. I love that about Paul. It's not just religion in the kind of thou shalt sense. It's not about just doing the wrong thing or just saying no. Why? Well, just because. It's that there is a deep principle underlying the things that God calls his people to. And he lays these things out, these deep motivations that are connected to walking the talk, the call to integrity in chapter 1. That why do we do the things that God calls us to do? Because that's what integrity demands. That's what a consistent life, to put your money where your mouth is. Is what he's basically saying. As an example, he says, of the true faith and silencing those who oppose. Well, there were lots of opponents to the Christian movement, both in the Jewish and Gentile side, in Crete and all over the empire where Christianity took root. And Paul's basically saying, you know, here's the thing. If you get out there and you serve these people instead of taking offense with them, what you'll find is that it just sort of silences their opposition. And y'all think about that. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Something really awesome about, you know, responding to someone, not in kind, but with kindness. There is this idea that in the behavior of people, in the outworking of our relationship with God, that we're showing good faith, he says, which adorns the gospel, which kind of casts the gospel, the good news about Christ, the message that the Christian community is spreading. And it just sort of puts that frame around it that makes it attractive and draws people to it. It's sharing a taste of God's intent for humanity by the way we treat people. Good deeds that come out of a sense of zeal that we have for what we've discovered in Christ, that we're God's redeemed, that we belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, we want to honor Him in that way. Good deeds in the sense of a tangible evidence of receiving God's grace. Because if God is molding us into something that reflects who He is, we would expect that that's something that's going to manifest itself in the way that we act. He says good deeds are profitable. It's a profitable way to live. He's making the same point that Jesus did when Jesus says, hey, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Your life will be enriched more by giving than by taking. More by being a lover of people than seeing how you can make people respond to your initiative, your desires, and so forth. And of course, this whole idea of living a fruitful life, a life well lived, a life that is both fulfilling and productive. And if you're into having a productive life, Paul says, you're into good deeds. And so these are the two big themes then that Paul drives in this awesome little letter. The inworking of the gospel and the outworking of the gospel. And this evening, we want to focus on part of the inworking of the gospel. We want to talk not about the cool things that God has done for us, but rather the heart of God who would give such great things to people like you and me. and just to have a time to reflect together on what an amazing God we have, and to think about and just dwell on this. My hope is, and my goal here is that we would just sort of take in some of this stuff, really think it through as Paul just lays out over and over again, what kind of God do we have? How awesome is God? That this might be for you, as it's been for me over the last few weeks, a place for just reflection and meditation. That's why I have in your update thing an outline of these passages. I want you to be able to take these things home and read them and think them through before the Lord, because I think that there's a sense of enjoyment, a sense of zeal, of purpose in the Christian life that a letter like this really helps to stoke up and to burn a new passion within us. So if you're like me, the kind of person who kind of loses energy spiritually, this you may find to be something super helpful. Let's just dive in then. Make a few points here. Begin with the beginning of the letter. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, I've been sent to proclaim the faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that leads to a godly life. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. And now, just at the right time, he revealed this message, which we announced to everybody. It is by God's command that we have been entrusted with this work. And so here, Paul says some things about what God has done for us. But again, the focus here is just on the inner motivations of God himself. And what does he say? He says that God is a God who promises, who does not lie, and who is before the world began, had a plan that is now being revealed. That's some important stuff about God. Ours is a God of sovereign promises. And this is the message that Paul is tapping into, which is the message all over the scripture, the idea that God's promises really direct the outcome of history. And this will become very important for us in cultivating a rich and rewarding inner spiritual life, to realize that who is it that we are trusting? We are trusting a God whose promises direct the outcome of history. Yeah, history's not like a giant chess game where, you know, God is just up there pulling levers and making things happen the way they do. No, he's granted us real freedom to act. But at the end of the day, God's promises, the things that God says, are going to come to pass. That's what Paul is saying here. It's really a reflection of this theme that I'm taking here out of Isaiah, where he says, I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me, God says? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. I established the ancient nation, that's Israel, and declared to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you, Israel, are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. I've just given you several references in Isaiah. That's a quote from Isaiah 44, but it's all over the book of Isaiah as a representative of the whole argument of the Bible, that God makes promises to humanity and that all of history can be defined in terms of God's faithfulness to that promise. Recently, I'm kind of a history buff, and especially I like reading biographies of interesting people. A while back, I read a biography of Alexander Hamilton. You remember him, the guy who lost the duel. Well, he was also an important political figure. He was the first Secretary of the Treasury. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. And he was a man who was living in the Age of Enlightenment, in a time where the thought that God may or may not exist, probably not. And even if he did, it doesn't matter, because he's just out there in his eternal sphere, and there's nothing going on in human history that is not the province of nature and the work of man. God's uninvolved. And it's very interesting, Hamilton, who's not known for his religiosity at all, but in some of his letters, he corresponds over this issue, and then very much out of step with Benjamin Franklin, with Thomas Jefferson, with Thomas Paine, these great figures of the early American state, writes that there is no greater proof than God's special providence in history than the existence of the Jewish people. And I thought, you know, that is very perceptive for him to say, as he does in the 18th century, a full 200 years before they were regathered and put back into their own nation, after thousands of years of being persecuted all over the globe. God remembered his promises to Israel, and God restored them back to their land. So I think, you know, when God promises something, even if it seems completely implausible, well, we can count on the fact that these things will come to pass. And Paul is reminding us that we have a God like that. A God who has made promises, and those promises are going to be kept because God keeps his word. And so he's telling Israel in the Isaiah text, and Paul is alluding to it here, because God keeps his word, my people are to be his witnesses. You're the ones who know what God has said. And you're the ones who then are able to stand forth and say, God planned this all along. God promised that he would preserve Israel as a nation to the very end of human history. God promised that he would enter into the world to deal decisively and personally with the central problem of humanity, which is our rebellion against him and our guilt that has brought about. And that he does this in the language of Paul in another letter in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time. That God is not in a hurry, that God has waited for the right moment, the right time to send his Son into the world to accomplish his work of freeing a humanity that is under the burden of their own guilt. And God keeps his word, and all of the things that God has promised, these things will all come to pass, and we are his witnesses. And it means, too, that we are not here by accident. You are not here by accident, but rather by the summons of a sovereign God who has a purpose to accomplish also in your life as an individual, just as he has the nations and in human history as a whole. Do you understand that? That you are not here by accident. God has brought you to this place. God pursues you in your time and place. So on the one hand, there's not, you know, the Bible doesn't teach fate, and nor does the Bible teach that everything is random chance. What it says is that God is active, and God is in pursuit. God has made promises that he wants to fulfill in your life. In your life. And for this reason, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of humanity to live on the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That's just a very powerful thing to say. What it's saying is that your life is not an accident. The place that you occupy on the globe is not an accident. The time that God has given to you to live on the earth is not an accident. That God has placed you where you are so that you would be able to find him. God loves you. God is pursuing you. God is placing people in your life who are able to explain the promises of God to which he has been faithful. And God has brought you even to this place to contemplate without distraction the reality that God is interested in you. God is pursuing you. God wants a relationship with you. And I just love the way that Paul lays that out. What has God promised you? God has promised you that if you believe that He is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, that God raised Him from the dead for you, that you will be in right standing with Him forever. God will accept you, because not because you're so great, but because of what Christ has done. God has promised that to you. There's a whole list of things that God has promised to you. We're going to talk about those things next week. That's a pretty sweet list. Those are not bad things. What am I saying? They're amazing things. This is life. And this is what God has promised to you, each one of you. Sweet. And so, if God has promised these things, if God has been pursuing you, then we need to ask, well, who is the rock that I trust when it's decision time? When I think about where am I at with God? When I think about the big decisions in life, is God and His, are God's promises relevant to my life? Well, we're going to talk about that in some detail next week. But here, what we're saying is simply that we have a God who has pursued and who has promised and who is a rock of stability. All manner of things may change around us. All manner of things. But God remains God. His promises remain unchanged. And His purpose for you is a constant. There's something very sweet about that. Something very stabilizing about that. Our feelings lie. The messages that we get from our culture lie. They tell us things about ourselves that are not true. They tell us about what it means to be happy or content or fulfilled that are not true. And Paul says of God, God cannot lie. God is honest. What He says, that's true. And He's demonstrated the truth of these things by His action in history to which His people are witness. And that is biblical faith right there. That's the rock that we trust, the active God who makes promises, who moves towards us and has called upon us then to believe in Him, to take our stand there. Now, the God who promises, who does not lie, who is the sovereign over history. In verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul says He gave His life to us to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us His very own people, zealous for good deeds. Well, what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about His motivations, His heart toward you? It says it all. He gave us His life to free us. And there is God's inconceivable self-sacrifice that really shows the heart of God. He is going to pay a debt that you can't pay. You know, when we go our own way and we do our own thing, and we hurt people through those things that we do, and which we all have, of course, we are in the debt of those who we sin against, who we treat badly. You know, every culture recognizes it, something that you understand as well. Right in your own heart, it doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what your background is, this is something that every human being understands. The idea that when I do something wrong to another, I'm in their debt. You know, when we do something wrong, what do we say? I mean, often in our culture, the kind of adage, you know, it's like, well, man, I really owe you one, right? I owe you. Why? Well, because I've taken from you by doing wrong. And God's point of view is that, you know, that's exactly right. And as our creator and the author of the moral universe, ultimately, the things that we do wrong while directed towards individuals are ultimately against God Himself, God our Maker. These are acts of rebellion against Him. And so we find ourselves in His debt. How deep are we into His debt? So deep that we could never repay that debt. There's nothing that we could do that would atone for our own guilt. It's too late. We've done it. And what the gospel is, the good news is that God has not chosen some method where we can like deceive ourselves into actually thinking that we're good enough to merit God's acceptance. But rather that God, in his eternal plan for humanity, made a decision even before he created anything that he would personally enter into human history and that he would pay that debt that you owe and that I owe. When we owe something, to forgive doesn't just make the debt go away. It still has to be paid, right? So you owe me some money. You tell me I can't pay for it. I say, no problem, I forgive you. That doesn't make that $100 that you owe me magically reappear in my bank account, right? It's not there. I have taken that debt on myself. I have absorbed that loss. And the Bible says that is the situation that we have with God. That in Christ, he was willing to absorb upon himself the cost for the debt that we owe him. That's the meaning of the cross. That's what the cross is all about, to pay a debt that you cannot pay. And why does God do it? Well, you know the verse because it's a football verse. Because God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. Right? I mean, it says it on football games. It has to be true. John 3:16. Okay. God loves you. God is pursuing you. God's made promises to you. God's put you in your moment and place on the map because he wants to extend to you forgiveness of your debt. That is good news. That is awesome news. It's also, from the religious point of view, a bit of a scandal. What do you mean? God has to pay for my debt. I can pay for it myself. I'm a good person, we may say. I can handle it. And of course, that's the way it's always been. That was the first objection to the Christian message in the Roman Empire. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we teach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. A stumbling block to the religious person who says, I can make myself acceptable to God. I'm good enough. And the cross of Christ says, you're not good enough. That nothing that you can do merits the acceptance of a God before whom you're guilty. You can't do anything to take away that guilt. Well, religious folks, we don't like to hear that because we want to preserve that sense that I really am basically good. That I'm basically good enough. Certainly I'm better than the next person. And God's like, you know, I don't care about the next person. I care about you. And you are in way over your head. And will you humble yourself to receive from me forgiveness for something that you cannot pay? And it just kind of goes right at our pride because we don't like being told that we can't do something, that we're limited. And that's why to the Jews it says, Christ is a stumbling block. They had a whole system set up about how they're going to make themselves right with God, how they're going to follow all of the 613 laws of the Old Testament and thousands of others that they made up after the Old Testament. And they convinced themselves that they really were righteous, self-righteous. Don't be self-righteous. It's ugly. Everyone around you knows how screwed up you really are. It's time for you to admit that to God and seek his mercy. That is what God has done for us. The inconceivable sacrifice of his own son. Has God withheld anything from you? See, this is the heart of God. Is God stingy? Is God aloof? Is God standing up there in his heaven saying, oh man, until they get it together, I'm done with this humanity thing. You know, they make me sick. No. God has withheld nothing. He gave us his own son. As Paul says in Romans 8, he says, what shall we say? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And Paul is saying here that God has not withheld anything good from you. That God wants to bless you to the full measure of what you are able to experience in your life. He's not a stingy God with his little cosmic dripper dripping little bits of honey into your parched mouth. He's saying, I've got more than enough to take care of your every need. I'm with you. Even the painful things of life, I'm prepared to transform those things into things that will give you stability, that will bless your life, that will enable you to stand strong, that will change your character. All things, Paul says in Romans 8:28, God uses to our good. God's not withheld anything. I'm struggling in my life. I feel so unfulfilled. I feel so discontent. Yes, when we are at that place, what are we thinking? We're thinking, what I really need is what the culture around me tells me that I need. More stuff, more respect, more pleasure, more stuff for self. And the reality is, folks, we live in a culture where you can go out and spend the whole rest of your life on that. And you'll be increasingly miserable as you do. Because that's not what you need. And God is able to stand in there, not withholding anything, but really coming alongside and supplying what the soul really requires to thrive. And that's what he wants to extend to you as you call out to him and say, I believe, God, that you are so into me for God only knows what reason, that you didn't withhold anything, that your own son you sent into the world to absorb my guilt. He died a death that I deserve. You've held nothing back from me. And so I'm asking you, God, I'm giving you free access in my life to do your work, to give me what I need, to enable me to respond to the good things that you are doing in my life for my good, even though some of these things may in fact be rather painful to me. God has not withheld anything from you. God is a good God. You believe that? You believe that God absolutely has your best intentions. He has your good in mind. Every time he calls you to something, to a sacrificial way of living, to laying your life down for the sake of another, these things that we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks, these good deeds, these are not just duties that you have to do because God's uptight. These are opportunities that God is giving you, opening doors for you to experience him in a fresh and deep way and to be changed in that process. God isn't withholding anything from you because his inconceivable sacrifice stands. That is the marker of who God is, the cross of Jesus Christ. And lastly, in chapter 3, it says, when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us not on the basis of the right things that we had done, but because of his mercy. And he washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he declared us righteous and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Well, that's a mouthful. That is an amazing mouthful. But again, the focus here is, what does this say about God? God's motivations and God's intent toward you. Well, what about his kindness and his love that animate the decisions that he makes, the promises that he makes? What about his mercy, his generosity, his grace? That's who God is. That's what motivates all that God is involved with in your life. He's that kind of God. I love that. God is totally approachable. He's not an anal retentive, angry old man on a throne that gives his hemorrhoids problems. He's approachable. He's warm to you. That's what kindness is. He's warm to you. It's not he's not indifferent. Okay, God likes you. I love this. Is that how you understand? I suppose if you close your eyes, everyone's got some sort of image in their head of what, you know, God is like, and maybe it comes out of The Simpsons or whatever it is. But it's there. I have been meditating on this passage for a while to recalibrate my image of God. In Isaiah 43, verse 4, he says, "You are precious in my sight, you are honored, and I love you." Now, God is saying this to an extraordinarily rebellious people at an especially bad moment in their history. But it remains the case, because God's love isn't based upon our performance. It's based upon the fact that we are in His image, that He loves us and would do anything and has done everything to move toward you. "You're precious," He says, "in my sight." How's that for the person who's out there trying to prove that they are somebody through all their accomplishments and stuff like that? Always seems like they come up just a little short, that in the pursuit of this thing, there are other things that just, you know, are left unmet, and who certainly don't feel that sense of being precious, really. But God says that's not the way it is. From my perspective, God says, I'm warm to you. I'm excited about you. I'm delighted in you. You're precious in my sight. Well, yeah, but see, I did these things. Yeah, I know, and I paid for them. So let's get that off the table and get back to the thing that I just said. You're precious in my sight. I'm warm to you. I love you. And you're honored. Where do you seek your love? Where do you seek your honor? What makes you precious? Now, you can more or less draw the line from this place to your life. It's whatever is you are about is either a response to this sentiment that God has for you, or out of a need for not experiencing it, you are out trying to get it for yourself. If you don't have this in your heart, you know it, and you're lost, and you're lonely, and you're frustrated, and you're bitter, and this is what you want. You want, without condition, to be viewed as precious, honored, and loved. And the gospel is that is exactly how God loves you. God loves you like that. And if you are prepared to stand under that assessment and realize that there's nothing I can do to make myself precious to God, because I already am. There's nothing I could do to deserve God's honor. He's just lavished that on me as His heir, as His son, as His daughter. I can't make God love me. I can't be worthy of that. He's just chosen. He's chosen to love me. Well, I just think when we reflect in this way on the person of God, it tends to put things in perspective. And I'm challenging you here tonight to really think about, you know, what is going on in my relationship with God? And do I really believe Him in His terms, in the context of His promises, in the context of what He has laid out? God has put His heart out for public view. This is who I am. Am I enough for you? God is asking. You know, and it's on the basis of how we answer that that the script of the rest of our life is going to be filled. Either scrambling to try to become the precious, honored object of love, or basking in the rock-hard reality that that's true. And because that's true, and because we know it's true, that there's just nothing that we are unwilling to just give, just to enter into to difficult circumstances, to enter into other people's lives, to put ourselves at risk, all of these things, because we know that what really matters is totally secure, because God has said so, God has promised. My friends, that's the Christian life. That's the heart of it right there. Is where, how do we understand this God? What we might want to think about here tonight is, am I one who's really received God's grace, God's gift, this promise of pardon, this promise of forgiveness that comes in Christ? And that's a decision that you need to make. A gift is a gift, but it doesn't do us much good unless we're prepared to receive it. And which is why in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says that as many as received Christ, to those he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name. It's the idea that I'm saying, here's your promise. You promised to offer me all the things on that left-hand column that are in your weekly update and that we'll talk about tomorrow. Grace, forgiveness, complete acceptability, independent of our actions. I'm prepared to give you those things. If you are willing to receive them, they'll actually do you some good. So how about you tonight? You know, maybe you are a churchgoer. Maybe you're a person who's, you know, been around Christians your whole life. Maybe you just have been a good person. But now, you know, here's this different thing, which is that God's not calling us to religion. He's calling us to relationship. He's asking us to receive not a thing, but Him. To receive Him. To them who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Will you receive Christ, His death for you, and His resurrected life? Will you just open the doors of your heart to Him and let Him be the God that we've described tonight in your life? That's the good news. That's a decision that you want to make before God. It's a pretty good deal, I can assure you. I like the way Paul puts it in Romans 2. He says, don't you see how wonderfully kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Can't you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sins? He's calling you out of His kindness to this relationship with Him through Christ. And lastly, you know, one of the things that we could be doing to really energize our spiritual life is to identify God's generous love, His kindness, and His mercy in your life. And that will provide that energizing sense of enjoyment and clarity in your walk with Him. You know, how has God been good to you? You know, and just reflecting on that and being able to say, wow, God, I'm so thankful. You know, some of us were down in Haiti a week ago. And we took a team down there, 18 people, 17 people, something like that. That place is every kind of screwed up. And, you know, hundreds of thousands of people have died. Many more live on the very brink of malnutrition and everything else. But, you know, here's the weird thing. Everywhere we went, people would roll out of bed, literally from their tent, a million people living in tents for over a year, permanent refugees in their own country, rolling out of bed on a Sunday morning. And streaming into a church and singing praises to God because He has pursued them and He has loved them and He has cared for them and they are His children and they will enjoy forever with him. And I'm sitting there thinking, what in the hell is wrong with me? You know, why do I not feel that same sense of blessing from God when I have everything? Oh, I get it. It's because I have everything. And I think, you know, just that simplicity of approaching God, stripped away all the things that compete for the loyalty of our hearts, and just marking those moments when God has shown his goodness to us, that's what really energizes the Christian life. Like Jesus says to the church at the end of Revelation 3, he says, it's like, you know, you got all the doctrine, you Ephesians, but you've left your first love. And I sort of feel like maybe that we're a lot like that too. We got all the right answers to the right questions. We don't have a lot of need. And for that reason, we're just kind of self-determining. We're into our own thing. And for that reason, we just don't have the ability to experience God for what he has for us. Something beautiful, something fresh, something real. And the way to get that is to go back into these great truths that Paul is laying out about what God is really about, what God is really like. The heart of God for you. Reflect on that. Meditate on that. Something sweet.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.